Thank you. Appreciate the message and song. Please take your Bibles, turn to two portions of Scripture. Be ready with both of them. Genesis 3 and Hebrews 11. Genesis 3 and Hebrews 11. Continuing our study on foundational issues. Biblical Christianity has its foundation in the eternity of God. God gave us His Word. His Word is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's infallible. It is inerrant. And God Almighty took 1,500 years to give us His Word through 40 different human sources inspired so that what they wrote is what God exactly wanted. And He gave that to us to study and learn and grow together. As Christians in this culture, well, what should I say? Those of us from baby boomers, let's say baby boomers and before, we've seen a huge shift in our culture, a tremendous shift. There's hatred for biblical Christianity. There's hatred for Jesus. There's hatred for righteousness. There's hatred for all of these things. Why is that? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Take a look in your Bibles again. This is when God was pronouncing judgments because of the fall of man. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God spoke to Satan himself and said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thee and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As we talked about in the meeting previously, this is the first prediction in Scripture, the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, who, yes, would die on the cross. That would be the bruising of the heel, but at the death of Christ, Satan was defeated. That's the bruise of the head. His doom was sealed at the cross. But ever since this day in Genesis chapter 3, Satan has been at enmity with anything that had to do with righteousness and with godliness, with the coming of Christ. He has been in opposition to the plan of redemption from the get-go. Satan's seed, followers of the devil, people who are living for themselves and following Satan himself, and then those who are godly, those who have trusted the Lord, who have faith. There's a continual struggle between these two down through the ages. It's been called the conflict of the ages, the conflict of the ages. And you see it in Scripture, Esau's murderous heart toward Jacob. Who would Jacob be? Jacob would be, change his name to Israel, and he would give us the 12 tribes, from which one of those tribes, Judah, Jesus would come. And so there was, and then in the 9th century, remember we talked about that 9th century B.C. Cruella de Vil. Her name was Queen Athaliah. She did not want anybody on the throne but who she wanted, and so she murdered all her grandchildren except one. That murderous heart came from Satan, because that one that was left, a little boy, a little infant, was rescued by his mom and his nanny and hidden for several years. He is in the line of Christ. Then there's wicked Haman. You know the story of that, the arrogant 5th century little guy that was kind of a precursor of Hitler, decided he was going to wipe out all the Jews. Well, he ended up getting a real tight necktie that he got hung on the gallows that he created for somebody else. Then in the New Testament times, Herod doesn't want another king, and he hears about this King Jesus. And he has all the babies, 2 years and younger, murdered. What is that? That is hatred. That is satanic hatred for the plan of redemption. And he didn't succeed. Herod died. And on and on. And throughout the ages, there have been these two lineages of humanity. And Genesis chapter 4, if you'll notice, and Genesis chapter 5 is sort of ancestry.com of the pre-flood human race. I want you to look at your Bibles and sort of see things in context as we learn and grow here, okay? And what you have here is the beginnings of these two lines, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Those two lines, there's one line, the seed of the woman, it's this is the line, the lineage that was chosen to be channels of God's blessing to the world. And it starts in chapter 4, verse 25, if you'll notice, 4, verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth there was also born a son. And Genesis chapter 5 traces the lineage of Seth. And so then you have the lineage of Cain. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. Adam knew his wife. She conceived, bare Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Cain bare, she again bore Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and we'll read that story in just a minute. So you have these two lines. You have the line of Seth, and you have the line of Cain. God chose the line of Seth to be the conduit through which his blessings would ultimately come. Okay? And what you have with Cain, you start in verse 1 of chapter 4, and you end up with a guy in verse 24, a guy named Lamech. Lamech was a braggadocious, wicked man, and that's where that line goes. But with Seth, it's a different story. Seth starts in chapter 4, verse 25, as we looked at, and it goes down right to Noah in chapter 5, verse 32. And so you have two, again, Ancestry.com, you got two lines. One has been chosen to be channeled the blessing of the world. The other has not. And those two lines, ultimately, by the way, ultimately those two lines were rubbed out as far as all practical purposes. Through the centuries, ungodliness always pollutes godliness. Compromise, again and again. I was telling somebody the other day, compromise is corruption on the installment plan. And that's exactly what happened. And so even though there were two lines, it was preserved, but they were sort of merged to the place where it gets to the end in chapter 6 and verse 5. God looks at the whole earth and he says, there's wickedness everywhere. The imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And so darkness has overcome light until there's just one man left, Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the line is brought down to a very, very thin thread, this one man, and God says, I'm going to use Noah to be a channel of the blessing to the rest of the world. And we'll get to that story at another time. But the beginning of this battle of the ages started when God announced it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it began in so that you could see it in Genesis chapter 4, and that's the story of Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verse 1, please follow along. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived, bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground of an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him, he slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? God often uses questions. God knows where Abel is, of course. But he's drawing out Cain. Where is Abel thy brother? Cain says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And it goes on and tells how God judged Cain for his wickedness. This is the first visible battle in the conflict of the ages. And it shows the hatred of Satan and those who follow Satan, their hatred. And it shows, I've called this, Cain is the epitome of unbelief. He is the epitome of unbelief. Seth is an example, Abel, is an example of biblical belief. And you have Hebrews, you want to take a quick look at it for just a moment, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. When God starts talking about faith, the first example he uses, we're going to go back to Genesis in a moment, but the first example he uses is Abel. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, Abel still speaks today. And so Abel, example of biblical faith. Cain, example of absolute unbelief and reprobation. What does unbelief look like? We want to talk about that this morning. I'm going to give you three characteristics of unbelief. The first characteristic of unbelief I want to call to your attention is this. It is religious. It is religious. I want you to think about this for just a little while. You got two men in this story. You got Cain, and he brings a sacrifice. It's religion. And you've got Abel. He brings a sacrifice. Both of them have their religion. Both of them have a worldview. Unbelief is religious. Say more about it in just a little bit. How, by the way, how did they know that one sacrifice was accepted and the other one was not? Well, some say that perhaps God sent fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That happened in the Old Testament. Some say that there was an audible voice from God. Some say that perhaps they just knew inwardly by means of their conscience or the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible doesn't say, and so we're not going to either, but we're going to say that it was very clear to them, whatever it was, that one sacrifice was accepted and the other one was what? Now, why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? There are two ways of looking at this. I'm trying to get you to think here. Some people say, well, it was obviously, look at the sacrifice. It was bloodless. It was bloodless. And we know from Leviticus chapter 17 and through all the rest of Scripture that it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so Cain's sacrifice was bloodless. But think for just a minute. I'm going to ping-pong you back and forth a little bit here. I want you to think. But Genesis 4 occurs before the sacrificial system was set up in Leviticus. It comes before the Passover lamb in Exodus. So, well, but on the other hand, let's hit the ball on the other side of the table here. Who first would hear these words read? Who first would? Well, the people who were living during the time of in Moses in Deuteronomy. They were the ones that this was originally given to. They would have had all of the sacrifices and all of the things. They would have known all of that. And by the way, all of this animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, I want to say something about that. God was using that to point out the fact that only death can pay for sin. And only shed blood. By the shedding of blood, there was remission of sin. All the lambs of the Old Testament that were slain were picturing the one Lamb of God that one day when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking down the road, he pointed to it and says, behold, the Lamb of God. There were many lambs that prefigured that one lamb, but now that is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so those who say that it was the sacrifice that was bloodless and therefore rejected would say, of course, the blood makes atonement for the soul. And Abel brought the best, and Cain brought, you know, rotting potatoes and rubbery, you know, carrots or something. And so the emphasis with some people is that it was the sacrifice that was that. By the way, in Salt Lake City, at the Temple Square, years ago I was down there and I saw a display, and it's some statues, and there's an altar, and bowing before the altar on their knees is Adam and Eve, and on the altar is fruits and vegetables. And aside from the altar, there is a living lamb. It's almost as if the devil left his signature there. You know, I tell you what, somebody tipped them off because they took the display away. They took it away. Interesting. Well, let's look at the other side. Some say, yes, look at the sacrifice. It was bloodless. Others say it wasn't the sacrifice as much as it one is the one who was offering the sacrifices. Abel, obviously, is a man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he did this. He was a man of faith. And the New Testament calls Cain as a person of the wicked one, of Satan, the one, the source of enmity that was started in Genesis chapter 3. He is of the wicked one, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. So the final word, is it the sacrifice or is it the person who sacrificed? Well, in my opinion, and most of the time I don't give my opinion because it doesn't make any difference. You know, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody has one. Nobody's interested in anybody else's. But in this case, I think my opinion is pretty biblical. And what is it? I think it's both. Why do I think it's both? Because what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, by faith, there's the guy, the man of faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. It's both of them. Why do we have to take one or the other? The bottom line for this is that Cain is the epitome of faithlessness as far as God is concerned. The bottom line between biblical Christianity and all the other religions of the world, whether they have Christian name on them or whatever, cults or world religions, the bottom line is this. Biblical Christianity is faith plus nothing. Every other religion in the world, regardless of what it is faith plus something else. And the bottom line is whether or not you add something else to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as being necessary for your salvation. That's it. Faith plus something is going to be reflected by the importance, in our culture, by the importance of liturgy and ceremonies and sacraments. Think about that for just a minute. We say, some folks, you believe in Jesus, yeah, that's good, but you know you have to do it our way. You have to be baptized, and if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Now, it's good to be baptized after you're saved. It's a step of obedience, but it doesn't make you saved. There's liturgy, there's ceremony, there's something that people add to the simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. There's more of an emphasis on liturgy. We do it this way. Why do we do it this way? Because we've always done it this way, and we're holier than others, and because we do it this way, our way is to heaven. No, not at all. The bottom line is this. Biblical Christianity is by faith in Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and that's it. It's faith plus nothing. But then you'll say, well, Abel offered a sacrifice. Well, he did. And so isn't that faith plus something? Abel's sacrifice was an expression of his faith, not the foundation for his faith. He wasn't trusting in his sacrifice. His sacrifice was an expression of, an outworking of his faith. Just like our outwork. We come to church, we love the Bible, we love souls, we love Christians, we try to witness. All of those things, they're not the foundation for our faith. Those are evidences that we have faith. And so Abel's sacrifice was evidence that indeed he had faith. The scripture is very clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. No. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's clear, biblical Christianity is faith in Jesus plus nothing else. Period. That's it. Not your religion, not your church, not your sacraments, not your ceremonies, not your religious rigmarole. Jesus sees your simple trust in His death, burial, and resurrection, and when you confess to Him your sin and you put your trust in Him, you're saved, period. And we need to keep emphasizing that because people keep adding stuff to it. You know, we're Baptists, and therefore we forget about that. We're Baptists because, at least historically, Baptists were biblical. A lot of them aren't today. So I would say the more important word is we're biblicists. We're people who take the Word of God as it was given to us, and we accept it, and we believe it, and we preach it, and we defend it, and we're careful as we teach it. It's God's holy Word without error. Now, having said that, unbelief, number one, is religious, right? It's religious. You say, well, there's some people that don't have religion. They're secularists. Listen, secularism is a religion. It is a faith. Everybody lives by faith. The atheist has faith that there's no God. He's living by faith. He can't prove that there's no God. He can't do it. He can't do it. We cannot prove that there is a God, but we can say that it's the most reasonable thing to believe that in the existence of God, because when you look around you, God has given us all this creation. It just didn't happen by accident. It just didn't all of a sudden appear. It didn't create itself. And we've been through that as far as studies in science and so on. So, but yes, there is a God. And if there is a God, then we are created in His image. We are the people. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well. We reflect His image. We are image bearers of God. We have conscience. We know right from wrong. We're moral beings. All of those things. Atheism is a system of faith, just as biblical Christianity or any other religion is. Cain's worldview was lack of confidence and trust in God. And that was it. The worldview of an atheist or an agnostic is a religious view because it is a view that is taken by faith. They say, well, I don't believe in faith. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You live by faith all the time. You get in your car and you drive and you put your seatbelt on and you hope you have faith that nobody's going to cross the lanes, and if they do, you got your seatbelt on. You get into an airplane and you trust the pilot. You don't have assurance that it's going to... All of that. We all live by faith. And people today who say that my faith is for weak people, nonsense. They have faith. They worship at the shrine of their own minds. And they are trusting in themselves. Cain is the epitome of that type of religion. Unbelief is religious in its very nature. Number two, unbelief is arrogant. Unbelief is arrogant. Cain did not repent. He did not listen to God's warning. Verse 7, if you do well, here's the first invitation in the Bible. Cain, if you do well, it's going to be okay. I'm giving you an invitation. Chose Cain to choose to follow? No, Cain chose to allow rebellion to rule him. I want you to get that. He chose to allow rebellion to rule him. In verse 7, if you do well, won't you be accepted? If you don't do well, sin's going to get you. Sin's going to get you. And it's true. If you do not master this thing, Cain, it will destroy you. And you've all heard the saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. And that happened with Cain. That happened with him. He is the epitome of that. Actually, Cain believed the lie that Eve had swallowed in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Satan said, ye shall not surely. There's not going to be any consequences for lack of faith and disobedience. It's not going to bother you much. Cain says to himself, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm not going to have my confidence in God. He believed the same lie that Eve believed. And when God addressed him, Cain did not talk to God again at that point. In verse 8, he talked to Abel instead. Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. He talked, actually, Cain talked back to God, because after he murdered Abel and God confronted him with it, what does Cain say? Who do you think I am, my brother's keeper or something? He is. I'm saying that unbelief is arrogant. It is arrogant. It points its finger in the face of Almighty God and it says, I reject you. I reject your truth. I had a friend that I ran around with before I was a Christian. His name was Walter. And he fancied himself to be, I guess, an agnostic. He was a gifted poet. He was rebellious. He would just we'd get into his Jaguar, and he'd say, let's go get a ticket. And he would just drive fast just so he could get a ticket. And he would take the ticket, and he would throw it on the floor. Just rebellious. He said, if there is a God, I'm going to have plenty to say to him someday. Well, you know what? My friend Walt was hitchhiking one day, got a ride with somebody up in Michigan, got in a wreck, he was decapitated. You know what? He didn't have a thing to say to God. Every mouth is going to be stopped. But you see, unbelief is arrogant. It's arrogant. And there's something else about it. It's not only religious, it's not only arrogant. There's a third thing I want you to think about. That is, it's progressive. It's progressive in its wickedness. Cain was raised in the same home with Abel. They grew up together. But someplace early in Cain's life, he turned a theological corner. He turned away somehow just a little bit, mentally, morally, theologically, somehow he began. And that grew, and it grew, and it grew to the place where he had his way of doing things, and he's going to do it his way and not God's way, and he's not going to trust God anymore. It didn't start out that way. It started out just a little bit. He ends up offering less of a worthy sacrifice out of his own heart of unbelief. And that progresses then to verse 5. He is very wroth. Wroth. That's an interesting word. The root of that word, the Hebrew root, means to become hot, to get excited and angry. Arrogance now has progressed not just to a philosophy of life, but an anger and a wrath and a vitriol toward that which is right and who is right. And that's why he hates his brother. He hates his brother. And it's interesting. His countenance fell. There's something about the face of unbelief that is sad. You know, sin changes your persona. It changes how you come across. There's something about it. Look at the countenance. Look at the face of a teenager that has delved into all kinds of sin and debauchery and wickedness. The only sparkle in those eyes are the sparkle of anticipation of more sin and rebellion and wickedness. But when left alone, those eyes are sad and dull and depressed. Look at the countenance of a teen that has kept himself, herself pure, that's been raised in a godly home. Look at the brightness that is there. Look at the beauty. Look at the joy and blessing that radiates from that family. Cain lost all of that. He lost it all. He lost it all. And he lost it a little bit at a time because unbelief is progressive. It starts with a small moral change or a turn, theological idea change, whatever. It starts there and it grows and it grows and it grows. And it grows until there's dislike and there's hatred for righteousness and for righteous people. And you know what? As goes an individual, so goes a country. Think of our country for just a moment. Where are we in the progression of things? Think about that. What is the world view of, say, our entertainment industry and Hollywood and all that? Why is it that they're so dead set against righteousness? Why do they hate it? Why do they make fun of it? Why do they go to their award ceremonies and mock biblical Christianity? Why do they do that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We see it, and then in Genesis chapter 4, they are in the line of Cain. They are ungodly. They are wicked. They hate. They've progressed our society. Why? Ken Ham wants to build a museum. He wants to build an ark. Let him build it. Why do they hate him so much? Why does he have to have bodyguards? Why? Because of the progression of evil and unbelief. It happened that way in Cain's life, and it's happening in our culture today. Why does Planned Parenthood hate biblical Christianity that takes a stand against abortion? Why do they? Why do people hate Jewish people? What's the problem? They've given the world so much. They've given the world so much. Why do they hate? Why does the LGBT, whatever other letters you can add, why are they trying to close photography shops and bakeries and all that? Why can't they just live and live? Because they hate, that's why. They hate righteousness. They hate God. They hate anything that has to do that points out to them that they are wicked. That was what's wrong with Cain. Unbelief is progressive. It's arrogant. It is religious. There is a worldview out there that is totally against everything we're doing in this auditorium this morning. Cain talked with Abel. Wonder how he did that. I accept the Masoretic text on this, but there are some other texts out there that are quite interesting. The Samaritan Pentateuch, the Latin Vulgate, and Syriac. They say, they have the words in there. Cain says to Abel, let's go out into the field. Let's go out into the field. I don't know how it happened, but the Bible says that Cain spoke to Abel, and he took him out, and he murdered him. Interesting. There's some other ancient literature that is referred to in Scripture, but that is not Scripture. It's the book of Jasher. It's mentioned in Joshua 1 and also in 2 Samuel 1. And it's probably a collection and compilation of ancient Hebrew songs. And in that book, ancient book, it says this. This is Jasher 1:25, just for your interest, not Bible, but interesting. Quote, and Cain hastened and rose up and took the iron part of his plowing instrument with which he suddenly smote his brother, and he slew him. And Cain spilt the blood of his brother Abel upon the earth, and the blood of Abel streamed upon the earth before the flock. Now, I don't know whether it happened just that way, but I do know that unbelief is religious, it's arrogant, and it's progressive. What do we think about that as far as our own personal lives, as far as our church, as far as our nation? We need to make sure that we do not make some left turn, exit from the highway of righteousness and truth and godliness like Cain did somewhere in his early days. He didn't start out with hate, but he ended up with it because unbelief is progressive, it is religious, and it is arrogant. And it is anti-God, anti-righteousness, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, and everything else. We live in this community. We live in this world. What are we going to do? We're going to love those people. We're going to try to witness to them. That's what Missions Month is about. We're going to try to win them to Christ. But we're not going to be surprised when we are hated because of what we believe and teach. I hope that the message gets across to you. Like somebody said, you realize that everybody's against you? He said, well, I guess I'm against everybody then. Well, we are for everybody in the sense that we want them to see Jesus in us so that they will be attracted to the gospel, so that they will submit to the righteousness of Christ, so that they will place their faith in Jesus alone and bring glory to God. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. Let's learn and grow together in our understanding of Scripture, how God set it up, how He put it in there, why He put it in there, and let's guard ourselves from making any turns from the path of righteousness. Let's bow our heads and hearts, shall we? Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's sad, it's fearful, it's interesting, it's a warning. It shows your grace even to a rebellious and arrogant man, giving him a chance. Lord, there may be a rebellious and arrogant individual among us rejecting Jesus as Savior. Lord God, draw that one to yourself and help us, Lord, not to stay away from people who are unsaved, but help us to mix with them and not be offended by their hatred or their avoidance of us, but may we reach out to them. May we try. May we display the character of Christ. May we display a life of faith like Abel did, even if it costs us much. I pray in Jesus' name.